Good morning. This morning's reading is taken from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3 to 14, and you can find it on page 1176 in the Pew Bibles. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, let us pray as we come before God and this passage. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word to us, and as we study it now, we pray for your Spirit's presence amongst us, making it come alive to us, making it touch our hearts, transforming our lives that we might obey it. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Sex, the poster read in massive capital letters. It certainly got your attention. It wasn't until you got a little bit closer that you could read what it said underneath. Now you're interested, how about joining the college rowing club? So the story goes of one student poster. I'm sure I saw something very similar when I was at university. Indeed, to my eternal shame, I think a friend and I even considered advertising a Christian Union event using such a ruse. I do hope I've grown up a little bit since then. Such student posters do seem a little immature. However, they're not that far removed from how a good chunk of our advertising works today, but normally just a little bit more subtle. Sex is used to sell many things these days. It's gone far beyond the garage calendars of beautiful women draped over nice cars. Ads are chock full of attractive people so that the desire that's stirred towards them might be stirred towards the product we see too. If you don't believe me, then have a look at this. I got it through my letterbox as I was writing this very paragraph. It's from Dear Farm Foods, and Farm Foods, trying to sell us cheap food, has got a picture of David Hasselhoff on the front of their catalogue. It's a catalogue or a brochure or something. David Hasselhoff, the hunk from Baywatch, is there on the sofa snuggled up with a young, attractive woman. He's got his finger in the air and he says, "I like it." We're not sure whether it's the Farm Foods catalogue that he's reading or the beautiful woman draped across his knee. But yeah, those sexual vibes are used to sell so many things these days. We're sex-obsessed in the modern world. And sadly, this means our young people and children are being exposed to it at a younger age, generation by generation. And while this has been a sad change for us over the last few decades, it's certainly not unique. It was very similar in cities in Paul's day, like the city of Ephesus, who he is writing to, the Christians there. Such cities were full of casual sex and curious sexual practices. Such sexual practices are even graphically depicted on some of the wall paintings and pottery we have today from the first century. Like now, most people saw no need for restraint in this area. If it was fun, why not just go ahead and do it? Many religious rituals also included sexual practices. Temple prostitutes of both sexes were common in non-Jewish temples. So he's writing to these young Christians in Ephesus, Paul is, and they came from such a background, bathed in sex and all other sorts of pleasure seeking. How are they going to live now by God's standards, the standards for sexual practice which God, the God of Israel and his son Jesus had laid down? But I know that some of you even now have been squirming in your seat since my first word. Some of us were brought up in an environment where sex was never talked about. It was seen as dirty or evil, best to be avoided. But that's not the Bible's teaching about sex, nor is it really Paul's teaching here either. The Bible sees sex as a good part of God's creation, but it also recognizes that it's a very potent part of God's creation. Sexual desire is a powerful force, a powerful drive in human beings. And when it's misdirected and misused, we can see the damage done in lives, hurt and even destroyed, through everything from unrequited love to the pain of singleness, right through to loveless marriages and full-blown adultery. That is the reason that God has given us safe boundaries for sex. He says it is for a husband and wife in the context of marriage. And like the more general wayward desires we looked at 2 weeks ago, sex promises great freedom and pleasure. It whispers that in people's ears, but instead it can leave destruction in its wake. The emptinesses of the promises of sexual liberation are shown in cold statistics. Research shows that the amount of sex people actually are having has slowly declined decade by decade since the 60s. So once again, this letter to the Ephesians is relevant to us today. It speaks into a similar situation. Those Christians, those young Christians in Ephesus, had to make an enormous change as they began to follow Jesus, from their culture's attitude towards sex and other pleasures to God's standards for behavior. And there we see similar tensions to the ones that we might feel between God's standards and our own culture's attitudes. So let's see what Paul teaches us in this passage. Firstly, we'll continue to explore this big change in verses 3 and 4. Then we'll look at a big warning in verses 5 to 7, before looking lastly at a big reason in 8 to 14. So first, the big change. Paul tells us, "But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor there should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving." Sexual immorality, impurity, and greed, obscenity, foolish talk, and coarse joking, all these are out for God's holy people, those who have been forgiven for their wrongdoing through faith in Jesus and now have been purified and given a new life to live. So Paul here is expanding on some of his earlier teaching. He's been looking at it from this way and that throughout this part of Ephesians. So let's look at some of the things he warns us of here. We've already thought a little bit about sexual immorality. The word used here is one which, from its use in translating the Old Testament and in later Jewish writing, seems to cover sexual indulgence outside of marriage of any kind. But then Paul widens his discussion to any kind of impurity. He widens it out. That also covers all sorts of excessive living and riotous living of all sorts. And then he goes on to talk about greed. And maybe greed, we think, well, you know, I'm sometimes a bit greedy. That's not that bad, is it? But no, greed of all sorts is out too. We are not to seek greedily to satisfy our desires, whether they be for sex or for food or for violence or for money or whatever. This type of unrestrained behavior is improper for God's holy people, Paul says. At the end of last week's passage, we heard about the heights of the self-giving love of Jesus as he died for us so we might be forgiven. He gave up, as we just thought about in that song and the creed, he gave up the glory of heaven and true and perfect bliss to come and suffer cruelly and die for us, to face pain and darkness. He gave up all pleasure so we can find joy and peace with him. So at its heart, this immorality, impurity and greed is exactly the opposite to that behavior of Jesus. It's self-indulgent sensuality. It's simple. You cannot be saved through God's self-giving love in Jesus while living a life of self-indulgence. The two just don't match. They are incompatible. Then Paul says that among the people of God, there should be no obscenity, foolish talk or coarse joking, for again, these things are out of place. Primarily, Paul is probably talking here about the sort of talk which jokes about or glamorizes such excessive behaviors that he's just mentioned. He tells us not only are we not to be greedily fulfilling our desires in all things from sex to food, we are not to speak flippantly about them either. We are not to talk suggestively about them either. And later in verse 12, he will give a bit more detail on this. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. We're not to be talking about the shocking things people get up to in the bedroom, and in his case, the strange sexual practices of the temple. Neither should we joke about them or indulge in obscenity. Because if we start talking like this, it could lead us astray to do likewise. It's a wider challenge than that of verse 3, isn't it? Paul doesn't just say don't do it. He says don't feed your imaginations on this either. He challenges us, do we feed our imaginations an over-sexualized diet? Are we careful about the films, the TV we watch, the video games we play and the music we listen to? Even the places we go and the clubs that we join? What we see and hear today, tomorrow is the thing we talk about, and the next days might well be the thing we go on to do. Now, you might not struggle with sex in this way, but whatever you are struggling with in your desires, maybe for food, alcohol, money, whatever, you must protect yourself from this road. It's no joking matter. So what's the remedy? Instead, Paul tells us to practice thanksgiving. When we think and talk about sex and other things like food and money, we should do so with thankfulness to the God who gave us these things to enjoy, remembering that they are a gift from God, and indeed bringing him into our enjoyment of them, because that puts them into perspective. It puts them in their place, and it saves us from the deeper danger involved in letting our desires run away with us, idolatry. It's there in verse 5. When we let our desires run away with us, taking us beyond God's good limits for our behavior, these good things we invest begin to turn from good things that God has given us to the things we invest our thoughts, our time, our money in. They become the things which we give our all to, the things which we worship. We become obsessed. And that is idolatry. When such things become more important to us than God, or take even a little place, but part of God's place in our lives. And when that sort of thing has happened, we're no longer seeking God to save and forgive us, are we? We're seeking salvation in the bedroom, in the dinner plate, or in the bottle. Paul shows up the challenge of being different to the wider world. I guess we're all challenged by something Paul talks about here. Whatever desires we struggle with, if they get between us and God, we will be in trouble. So let's instead practice thankfulness to God for all these good things he's given us. So then we move on to the big warning in verses 5-7. Here Paul warns us of the deeper dangers of sexual immorality, impurity, and greed. No person who practices these things, he tells us, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ, or of Christ and of God. Wow. Now, it's important to say that Paul is not necessarily saying that the Ephesian Christians are at risk of being excluded from God's kingdom, from God's people, from the people God is saving. Rather, he's warning them not to allow any hint of these things into the church because of how dangerous they are. He says, just look at what God thinks about these things and then don't let them into your community. Indeed, many of the Christians, we must remember that Paul writes to, indeed that a writer he's writing to here, did used to live in these ways, but they have been forgiven by God and made a clean break. They were now living differently. Jesus paid the price on the cross so that they and we can be forgiven when we've done such things and any wrongdoing, and can find in Jesus the strength to leave an old way of life behind and live for God going forward. And that's a gift we receive from God through faith in Jesus. But Paul then warns us, do not let these things back in. They need to be left behind. They are improper for God's holy people. They're out of place. Indeed, the people who habitually do such things without thought of changing their ways, Paul tells us, are in danger. If they so blatantly disregard the rule of God in their lives, how can they be said to be in God's kingdom under his rule? Their behavior shows that they haven't found that forgiveness from Jesus. Paul paints these dire pictures of warning, he tells us, because he does not want us and his readers to be deceived. This is where not following God's ways leads. It kindles God's anger and leaves us outside his people. Still, people may try to convince us otherwise with what Paul calls empty words. People might say these sorts of rules don't apply anymore. It was just a cultural thing to be prudish about sex back then. But actually, as we've already thought about, Paul holds up God's standards in complete contrast to the society around him. Others might say that Jesus came to bring us freedom, so we can now do whatever we like. And yes, Jesus did bring us freedom. It's a wonderful gift, but it's a freedom from sin. It's a freedom from being enslaved by our powerful desires, which lead us away from God's ways. It's certainly not a freedom from all restraint. Jesus himself said our morality needs to exceed that of the most morally upright people of his day, the Pharisees. Paul says, do not be deceived, because there is a danger in blindly following our desires, from freely following where our whims take us. It leads us away from God. Well, don't know about you, but it's hard to hear all that stuff. We all have friends who maybe we feel that would condemn them. It's a hard truth, a hard passage. But actually, Paul then goes on to give us a big reason for living this Christian life. This Christian life is not found so much, the reason to live this Christian life is not just found in these warnings, but more so in the massive change which Jesus has made in our lives when we believed in him. And that's our last area, the big reason for the way we live now, starting in verse 8. Here Paul takes a step back and looks at the big changes which faith in Jesus has made to Christians' lives from a different perspective from some of the other ones he's already been looking at. The metaphor he uses here is light and darkness. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light. No, Paul doesn't say you were once in darkness and are now in light. He's much stronger. He rather says you once were darkness, but now are light. It's an utterly amazing transformation, the transformation which God works in people's lives when they put their trust in Jesus. It is to transform them from darkness to light. In Ephesians, darkness represents ignorance, evil, and error, whereas light represents truth, knowledge, and holiness. That's quite a change that happened in Christians' lives when they come to faith in Jesus. The young Ephesian Christians have been utterly transformed through and through by God's Spirit. And now Paul says they need to make sure their actions match the deep truth of who they now are. And at the same, that same thing has happened to those who've placed their faith in Jesus here today. It might not always feel like it when we're struggling with desires which might lead us astray. But we have been given Jesus' righteousness, his purity and goodness to clothe us. And we have been given God's Holy Spirit to live in us, to help us to live as children of light. There is a new deep reality and status which Christians have. And we're now called to let that reality shape who we are and what we do, to allow God to develop the fruit of goodness, righteousness and truth in us. We do that, we're told by Paul, by finding out what pleases the Lord. We don't explore the dark things going on around us. Instead, we seek in prayer and through the Bible and through careful thought what God's ways are, what delights him, and then we live that way. Instead of thinking about satisfying our desires, we are thankful, thinking about how to please God who's freed us and saved us. Instead of discussing what people are getting up to, we discuss with each other how good God is, with thankfulness for all Jesus has done for us, and we discuss what pleases God, and we encourage each other to do those things. And as we do this, we will find the fruit of truly being imitators of God. Because God keeps his promises. Through faith and seeking to follow God's ways, we will find the fruit of goodness, righteousness and truth. We will have an inheritance for eternity. A great contrast to the fruitless deeds of darkness that promise so much but fail to deliver. Verses 11 to 14 give us one last part of this reason we need to live by God's ways as children of light. Because through us, living rightly in God's world, this shines a light into the darkness around us and on the dark deeds that are being done. Paul's point here is not so much about us speaking out about things, but just living such a radiant life for God so that his light shines out from us. Where the light shines, everything is illuminated and becomes visible. Where the light of Christ comes through us, it makes people reflect on their own deeds. It shows up sin for what it is. These dark and secret deeds are shown not to be harmless, but an affront to the Creator God. I remember being really challenged by someone living as a couple living as children of light when I was a younger teenager. I knew a couple from my church who became Christians while they were going out, or courting, if you prefer. They realized that still sleeping together before marriage was incompatible with their newfound faith in Jesus. So they stopped doing it. I guess it was super hard to move out, move to different houses, and to stop what they'd already been doing. But it did make people think. It made others think very carefully about what they were doing. It shone the light of Christ in a very obvious and powerful way into the lives of their family and friends and even their other members of their congregation. It raised many questions. And it caused people to make a decision to either investigate the light of Jesus or have nothing to do with him. And so Paul ends with a tantalizing possibility. If the light of Christ has shone on the Ephesian Christians and transformed them from darkness to light, and if the light of Christ has shone in the lives of many here today and transformed us from darkness to light, there is the hope that as the light of Christ in us shines on the lives of those around us, some might realize their need of Jesus, turn to him, and the light of Christ turned them too from darkness to light. And that is a great reason to live the life that God has made us to live, the life of the children of light. Let us pray. Wake up, sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have shined on us, and we pray that you would shine out from us into the world around us. Where there is still darkness in our hearts and desires, we pray for your Spirit's work in our hearts and minds and lives, that we might not follow those dark desires. And where there's things in our lives that we need forgiveness for, may you forgive us. And where we need to make a change, Lord, give us the strength to do so. For we pray in your precious name. Amen.